James chapter 2. In our opening scripture reading, we read Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is a vital companion chapter to what we read here in James. It is not a contradiction. They are truths that need to be melded together. You could take what we read today in James, misapply it, and become a legalist and desire to show that, yeah, faith is a really important part of salvation, but it's really works that seals the deal. And that's not what James is saying. Or you could misunderstand Paul. And if you simply believed, even for a moment, if you just had a momentary belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then went on your life as though Christ and God did never existed at all, that momentary but second of belief would be enough to seal your eternal salvation forever. And we say, no, wrong again. Absolutely wrong again. Because it's faith alone that saves. Let's never forget that. But the faith alone that saves is not alone. It will always be accompanied by works. And how many works and the quality of the works, well, that's up to God. But if there are no works at all, if the lost man still lives in darkness, lost man living in darkness? Lost, right? That's just the way it is. James chapter 2. And as before we read the scripture, and it is one of the more controversial passages in the entire New Testament, I've thought long and hard about how to bring this about. In fact, it obviously was very much on my mind before we decided that the book of James would be a good place for us to go. And I want to bring it about in a way that's understandable without being simplistic. I want to be thorough and cover the topic without belaboring it. And I don't want to gloss over the subject in any way, but I also don't want to spend time answering questions that nobody's asking. So, you know, there's a fine line that needs to be developed in this particular situation. And maybe some of the things we say, if you're not completely understanding or satisfied, there are scholarly treatises that we can turn you to that would help you. We're going to preach the word today as it is the word with some necessary observations. Let me just remind you, we believe the book of James is inspired. It is part of the word of God. We do not believe that James is presenting another gospel since it is inspired. We do not think that James is a legalist. We do not think that Paul is an antinomian. We disagree on both those points. And James is practical and pastoral more than theological, which helps us understand why he's writing and what he's saying to us. If you want to talk about a genre, you could say that the book of James is kind of like a New Testament wisdom book, directing our steps and directing our paths, telling us how we should live, and directed to Christians that way. Paul, the great theologian of the church, James is a great pastor in the church, of course, the physical half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's go back to James 1:18, just to remember what he said here. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that really ties us in with Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are the most familiar verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look at James 1:18 again, as I quote Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand ordained that we should walk therein. And that looks an awful lot like James 1:18, does it not? The theologies are the same, I would posit to you. Now, let's take a look at verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or probably better to put, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give to them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's where we left off last week. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, And I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So last week we dealt with verses 14 through 17. And there's five illustrations that James gives to point to exactly the same subject, like arrows zeroing in on the target. And if we understand James' five illustrations regarding verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it is does not have works, is dead. If we understand that, I think we'll understand the whole passage. The first one is be warmed and filled. What good does it do to tell someone that's hungry or ill-clothed, yeah, I hope things get better for you. Yeah, and then walk away. Well, that's nice. We can hope lots of things will happen, but it's an awful good idea to do something about it, if we can. And you can't cure world poverty. We talked about that. The poor you'll have with you always. So you can be Bill Gates, and you can't cure poverty. The demons. That's the other illustration, second illustration. Abraham's offering up Isaac. It's the largest illustration, and we'll spend most of our time on that, most likely. Rahab the harlot. Interesting. Illustration, and a body without the spirit. So verse 18 is where we start. The argument is stated and a challenge is issued. Look at it again. A hypothetical situation is set up. James does something that's done in this kind of first century literature. We see it in the second century and other times too, but very popular then. You set up an imaginary person setting up a scenario, and then you argue with them back and forth that way. Today we call it setting up a straw man. Well, straw man arguments are not necessarily bad. You've just got to use them properly is what it amounts to. They're usually set up in a false and a wrong way. But this kind of dialogue is good. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And it's critical that we understand this hypothetical argument because James is answering the question by a variety of examples. We already saw the first example. What good does it do to say be warmed and filled? No one has ever been fed or clothed by good wishes. So a test is set up here. Show me your faith without your works. Now, how are you going to do that? Faith can't be seen. faith is a true thing, and it really does exist. But how are you going to see it? You can tell someone you believe. Okay, well, that's good, but they have to have faith in you to believe that you have faith. Yeah. Okay. Well, okay, how are you going to show your faith without works? Let me see this faith. Prove to me that you have it. I will show you my faith by my works, by what I do, and I'll back that up with some evidence from Scripture, too. That's what James is saying here. So exhibit number one, the demons, verse 19. And instead of this, the five illustrations, I've now said four because this is a direct thing. But really, be warmed and filled is part of this too, but we already dealt with that. So exhibit number one, the demons. The demons believe. Do you think the demons doubt the existence of God? Do you think the demons doubt the power of God? Do you think they doubt the Trinity? Do they doubt the oneness of God? Do they doubt that God is true? Oh, they know these things. They don't even need faith to believe it because they've seen it and they hate it. So what good is their belief? What benefit comes from their faith? Can that faith save them? And that's why verse 14 is so important when we have used it that way. Can that faith save him? We all admit that the demons cannot be justified by the things that they believe. And we also need to say that the demons can't be justified by the things that they do either. That's not the point. James isn't arguing that. James is not making a positive point that they could be saved or lost by their works at their present time. And that's a fallacy that would follow if James was trying to prove salvation by works, which he's not. He's making the point that their belief in one God, which is correct, is not saving faith. Now, exhibit number two. And we'll deal with this in a bit. But I won't read it right now. It's the Abraham passage in verses 20 through 24. Let's save that one because that's the chief example that he uses. And we really need to go to a couple other passages to see it well. Exhibit number three is Rahab. Rahab down in verse number 25. Likewise, just as was Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, let's ask the question. Did Rahab have faith? Well, we know she had works. And we also know it's possible to have works without having faith. There could have been some very selfish and wrong reasons why Rahab did what she did. She might have just wanted to save her own skin, and that's all she wanted to do. She didn't really care about anything else. She was in it for herself. That's a possibility. Did Rahab have faith? We know she had works. Turn to Hebrews 11. Back a page or two in your Bibles, probably. Hebrews chapter 11, we find Rahab in the faith chapter. The Hebrew writer gives us a host of individuals who triumphed by faith, telling us away up at the beginning that without faith, it's impossible to please God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And so there's things that we must believe by faith. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Rahab makes the hall of faith here. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So we do have a definitive scriptural answer. Did Rahab have faith? Obviously she did. She's right here. By faith, this is how she did what she did. Well, how does the Hebrew writer know that? The Hebrew writer is an expert in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, right after the Pentateuch, after the book of Deuteronomy, comes Joshua. And we find the incident that is being recorded in both by James and by the Hebrew writer as Rahab the harlot hides the spies that come into Jericho and then sends them out another way. And we have her own words recorded for us in Scripture about this incident. So Joshua chapter 2, verse number 8. After they'd come in, and she brought them in, and she hid them, which would have been a capital offense, by the way. Had she been caught by the Jericho city officials, she would have been executed for what she was doing as a traitor. Why did she do what she did then? Why would she jeopardize her life? She would have been hailed as a hero had she turned them over to the authorities. Well, verse 8. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you all the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and that had been 40 years earlier, by the way. But we had heard that, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, and that was more recent history, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And she helped them to escape. And she threw the authorities off the track, sent them another way. You know, suppose that Rahab had said all that she said. Suppose that she had done this. You know, everything she said there and then finished it up with, you know, because the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And then she turned him over to the Jericho authorities. So, okay, that could have happened. Would that have been true faith, though? Would that have been true belief? Would we have known? Would that have been a true example? And would she have been saved? Well, physically, she would have been shooted and killed with all the rest in Jericho, because only she and her family survived. If she had said all of that and then acted differently, it would have been no different than the demons who believe and tremble. James' point is, true faith is not contradictory to works, but will always be attended with works. It will act in accordance with the faith. Oh, not perfectly. Of course not perfectly. But it will. James, again, James chapter 2, verse 26. Flip back there, please. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, that's a truth. That's an undeniable truth. You've probably been to a funeral, and you've seen the body that's no longer living. The spirit is gone, and the body's still there. And the body looks like it's asleep, but it's not asleep because it's not going to wake up. Not going to wake up until the last day when God calls all the dead to arise. And so we know this is true. The body without the spirit is dead. The analogy is, so faith without works is dead also. But it's also true in logic that you can't always turn things around. If you could always turn things around, you could have some terrible errors that would happen. So it's true, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, but you can't say that works can do the job without faith. So you can't turn the analogy around and say that it's okay. The body can't live without the spirit, that's true, but the spirit can live without the body. That's the point. The spirit can live without the body. The spirit does live without the body. So faith cannot be proven without works. Faith alone does not prove faith. Because lost men can do apparently good things. Lost men can do things that we watch them and we do them, and really, in our human nature, we should even applaud them because it was a generous thing. It was a good thing. It was a heroic thing. We've seen people even give their lives for others. The Bible tells us even that some have done that. A good man may even give his life for another. But that doesn't merit him heaven. That alone does not do that. That's not how heaven is gained. It's faith. Faith that will be accompanied by works. So even then, true faith will bring about true good works. But even then, the works are only proof of the reality and not the reality themselves. Faith is necessary first of all. That belief in God is necessary first of all. That trust in God is necessary first of all. Without that, there can be no salvation. And it's got to be true faith. It's got to be faith in the right object. It's got to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scripture. Because a lot of people have faith. A lot of people believe a lot of things. And their faith is misplaced and it's wrong. Now, James' conclusion to his argument is in verse 24. You see then, and we haven't talked about Abraham yet, we're going to, but here's the conclusion of the matter. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, there's where the stumbling comes in, of course. And you read that out of context, you read that out of what all the things we've been saying, or if you are a legalist and you want to read it that way and want to use it that way, and there have been many in times past in church history that have done exactly that, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You faith only guys are absolutely wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. If you don't have works, works are necessary for salvation. And it's a fine distinction, but it's the distinction between heaven and hell, that works accompany true faith. So here's where the stumbling comes in. You can see how James can be misunderstood, but Paul can be misunderstood too. In fact, Paul was misunderstood. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you know the truth, that you, Christian friend, are covered by God's grace. And as you sin, we can even use the idea that more grace is given. So someone said, well, let's sin all we can. Man, we'll get a whole truckload of grace. What a wicked thought. And that's exactly what Paul said. What a wicked thought. No true Christian would think like that. Paul can be misunderstood. He even tells us he was misunderstood. Even as some slanderously say that we teach and believe. Well, James has been slandered himself and misunderstood, but you can see why if you don't put in the context of the argument that he's making. James and Paul are not using the language of justification and justified in the same way. They simply aren't. They're not meaning the same thing when they say it. Paul is arguing in a forensic sense, and James is arguing in a more tangible, sight-driven sense. And the points have been driven home ad nauseum by me. I don't want to just keep saying it again and again. I hope you got it by now. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. He counted to him for righteousness. And James uses that in verse 23. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the point he is making is the illustration of Abraham offering up Isaac from Genesis 22. Now, the rest of that verse there, and he was called the friend of God. So, well, where's that in the scripture? That he was called the friend of God. Well, James knows the scripture well. And in 2 Chronicles, you don't need to turn to these two passages. Let me just read them to you. Jehoshaphat was praying in the day of great turmoil and adversity, where an army was going to come in and apparently destroy Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, this is the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Abraham, your friend. He's praying to God. Abraham, your friend. But that's not the only place. Isaiah uses the same language in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 41:8. In that particular passage, Isaiah is speaking as the mouthpiece of the Lord. It's the Lord himself that's speaking to us, the words of God himself. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. The word of the Lord. James says, and he was called the friend of God. And James, of course, knows his Old Testament well. But you know, just flip over to James chapter 4, verse 4. James does this a lot. He gets a theme going, and then he picks it up later, as any good preacher would. In James chapter 4, verse 4, notice how Abraham was the friend of God. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, what have we just seen? We've seen the classic example of there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those that know God, those that are the children of God, those that have been saved by God, those that believe in God, those that look to God, those that belong to God, and those that are worldly, are of the world, love the world, hate the things of God. You say, well, no, I love the things of the world. I don't hate the things of God. Yeah, you do. You do. If you love the world and the things of the world, and the world is what's important to you, well, you can't have God and mammon. You can't serve both. So we're in the world, and if we're glad for that, we serve God in the world. Well, which one was Abraham? We know. He was a friend of God. Hebrews 11 again. Now let's talk, well, I'll tell you what, wait. James chapter 2, let me read you the passage, because we haven't read it yet. Verse 21, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see? The faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So, and some would say that James is not quoting Genesis 15:6 here. I rather think he probably is. And it would make sense that he would use this incident in Genesis 22 to back up what happened in Genesis 15, verse 6. The timeline actually is correct for the way that he's speaking here. So it makes sense to me. But some have argued otherwise, just to let you know that. Now, Hebrews, and they'd be arguing that he's talking, he's actually paraphrasing something from Genesis 22. That's just an aside. Now, Hebrews 11. Go to Hebrews 11 again. Here's another incident, that another take on the incident that James is referring to. The Hebrew writer in the faith chapter mentions this one also. Just like he mentions Rahab the harlot, he also mentions Abraham in his hall of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and we're going to see in just a minute that the Hebrew writer is being very exacting in his words. He knows Genesis 22 very, very well, and is actually expositing it for us here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Well, that's kind of familiar language. Now, it's different translations translate that differently, but it is the same idea that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as God's only begotten Son. Same wording is being used here. So that's why it's translated that particular way. Okay, so he offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, to really get the full, well, let me just say this, and then we'll turn to Genesis 22. Abraham was tested by God. You're going to see that in Genesis 22 and verse 1. Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son, not literally, but as Genesis 22 makes clear, his only Isaac. Okay, we'll see that when we get to that passage. The only heir and the one through whom would come the promises. And God specifically told Abraham that Isaac would be the promised son. Now, when we say your only son Isaac, you go, wait a minute, what about Ishmael? He had Ishmael. We'll wait just a moment on that. But it wasn't ignorance on the Hebrew writer, and it wasn't ignorance of God. It meant something very, very important. Okay, so we're told specifically in the Old Testament that Isaac is the son of promise. He's the one to whom the promises would come. He was the heir. Sarah will have a son. An entire chapter is taken up with the fact that it will be Sarah who will have a son. It's impossible for her to have a son. She's past childbearing years. She's just plain too old. She's 90 years old. Now, 90 years old in that time would be more like maybe 60 or 70 nowadays, but we don't see a lot of 60 and 70 year old women having babies either, do we? She was past the time. It's just physically impossible. But she did. Because with God, all things are possible. That's the point that's being made. It's impossible for a virgin to have a baby, right? God does the impossible. That's exactly what happened there with the greatest child of promise. Well, you know, Abraham had gone his own way. Sarah had gone her own way. Hagar had gotten involved. There was another baby involved, Ishmael, there. All very human, all very real, all very sad in some ways, but God turns sorrow into blessing also, and he blessed Ishmael, and Ishmael became a great nation himself. But the promise wasn't through Ishmael. The promise was through Isaac. And now, God says, sacrifice Isaac. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because that's a horrible thought. That appears to go against the very commandments of God. And what would be the main reason that the Canaanites would be driven from the land, exterminated, or they should have been exterminated, because they killed their babies. They sacrificed their babies to demons. And now here's the living and true God saying, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him, which means kill him. Slay him like he was a sheep or a lamb. And what's Abraham going to say? Abraham had to think, wait a minute. This is the child of promise. This was the child that was impossible to be born and was born to me. This is the one who God himself swore on an oath would be the heir. And now God says, kill him. That makes no sense at all. It seems to be a sinful action. And it certainly destroys any opportunity for the promise to be fulfilled, making God himself a liar. Unless there'll be only one answer that Abraham can see. There'd be only one particular way out of this. The Hebrew writer becomes a bit of a mind reader, but we can say an inspired mind reader, as he reads between the lines of what we're going to see in just a moment, and takes some of the words that Abraham uses and the confidence that Abraham has, and then tells us that in verse 18 of Hebrews 11, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him as a figurative sense. How did he receive him in a figurative sense? In Abraham's mind, that knife was as good as plunged into Isaac's breast. The deed may as well have been done, because he was going to do it. The knife was raised, and he wasn't going to back out. It was going down, and Isaac was going down. And the only sense Abraham could make out of it was, God would not let me kill my son. He's going to raise him from the dead. We're going to see another miracle here. You know, he's a miracle child that was born as a miracle. And by faith, I believe that God's going to keep his promise, even though it's impossible. But that's what God does. God does the impossible. Well, Genesis 22. The account tells itself very well. But I wanted to take you to Hebrews first, so you can see how the Hebrew writer takes this passage and interprets it for us in New Testament light. And the New Testament is always clearer than the Old. The New Testament always brings out more light than the Old. We see Christ by types and shadows in the Old. We see grace and faith sometimes in types and shadows in the Old. It's plainly revealed in the New. We need to be experts of the Old Testament, but we don't need to be rabbis. We need to be experts in the Old Testament, seeing it through the New Testament lens, the completed revelation of God. It's what we need. If we had the Old Testament alone, we could make for good rabbis. But we're not supposed to be Christian rabbis. We're supposed to be Christ-centered Christians that see him on every page of Scripture. And we can certainly see that here, God working. And we could even say, if you can let me speculate out there a bit, and I'm not saying this is what it is, But you could take this by analogy. Abraham says, God can raise him from the dead. Okay, you know that, because that's what it said in the scriptures. There was a son of promise raised from the dead, was there not? When Christ died, things looked bleaker than they'd ever been. Satan apparently had won. The disciples had believed that Satan had won. They believed that it was over. The darkness had prevailed. And then there was the great resurrection. And Abraham, by faith, maybe he thought, in the fullness that he did not have of understanding, maybe he thought, so this is God's plan. Kill the son of promise, and the son of promise will be raised. That's reading a little more into Abraham than what it actually says, so do understand that. But maybe. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things, and you'd have to read all those things, and they're profitable reading, that God tested Abraham. Oh, well, there we go. So there's the first thing that the Hebrew writer understood, that Abraham, when he was tried, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only Isaac. You see, it wasn't his only son, but it's only son Isaac. It's the only son of promise, the only heir of the promises. It's not that Ishmael wouldn't count. It's not that the others that would come later wouldn't count. They were important in their own right. But there was only one line of Christ. There was only one son of promise. It would become later that all would become Israelites through Jacob, but not through Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. So even Isaac himself, the son of promise, did not have all of his heirs as the children of promise. And of course, there was only one line of Christ all the way through. Okay, so he said, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. So God told him even a little bit more than what we see, I think we can say. And then on the third day, and it took a while to get there, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. First instance of faith, seen right there. Now he knows he's going to take him to sacrifice him, but he says, we're coming back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac's starting to suspect something is up here, you know. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went on together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, the Bible doesn't always tell us everything, but doesn't that kind of make you wonder, how did he do that? And what in the world is going on here? Was Isaac willing? Or was Isaac afraid? Did Isaac just allow it to happen? Did Abraham overpower him? And what in the world went on? Well, we just don't know. But we know what happened. And that's not important to the story, to tell you the truth. It would be important if it was a novel. It'd be important, I guess, if it was a movie, and we'd want to see the drama of the whole thing. But God's going to tell us what happened. God doesn't always fill in all the details that maybe we would like to have. So we know what happened. He bound Isaac, his son. He laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac was laying there as though he were the sacrifice, and probably in his mind had every reason to believe he was going to be the sacrifice. And we don't know about Isaac's faith at this particular time. He might have just thought his dad went crazy. Or maybe his dad explained to him what was going to happen. We don't know. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And in Abraham's mind, the deed was done. Now it just had to be done. He had full intention, absolutely, of plunging that knife without hesitation. He raises it, and before he can lower it, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And I think he's pretty happy to hear that. Humanly speaking, I'm sure his heart leapt within him with joy as he heard the voice again. This time we're told the voice of the angel of God. And we don't know if this is the angel of the Lord, which would be a theophany, or an angel of the Lord, which would be a messenger. And it's not really vital to the story that we do know. What's important, interpretatively, my Bible says, the angel of the Lord. Most English versions do. But whatever way it goes, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God knew. God was not going to allow Abraham to kill Isaac. That was not ever in question. If we don't know that much, then we just don't know the God of the Bible. That was never in question. It was in human question, but it was never in God's question. But we see something here that James picks up on and understands very well. "Now I know that you fear God because you did this. And now you know, now I know." And it's shocking. But there can be no doubt about it. Did Abraham have faith? He could say all day long, "I believe. I believe." Sometimes his faith wavered. We saw that last week. You know, God comes and talks to him again and says, "Abraham, I'm your shield and great reward." And he says, "I don't even have an heir." You know, "You promised me an heir and I don't have one." And he complains to God. His faith was shaking at that point. His faith wasn't shaking here. Faith, true faith, absolute faith, a faith and a trust that, well, I'll be honest, I don't know that any of us could have that kind of faith or do have that kind of faith. We have real faith, though. We have true faith. But you can see why Abraham's the father of the faithful. That is tremendous faith. Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." Now that's important. Stop there for a minute. That's important, because what could be more important? We're told not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, so so you don't swear in the name of the Lord and then refuse to fulfill it. The Hebrew writer tells us that there could be none greater by which God would swear, so he swore by himself an oath. And here God swears by himself an oath. Absolutely must come to pass. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, you know what? God didn't tell him anything brand new there. He just reiterated the promises that Abraham already had, you know, maybe added a little bit more to the bare-bone promise and fleshed it out a little bit more, but it's not new. But if you look at verse 18, you can plainly see Messiah. Because it wouldn't be through the nation of Israel itself that the Lord would bless all the world. It would be through the seed, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that point is plainly told to us in the New Testament too. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." There is no contradiction between faith and works. Had God said to Abraham, offer up your only son Isaac. And Abraham said, no way, I will not do that. I absolutely refuse. I know more than you, God, and I won't. And went at faith. But God knew that Abraham had faith. How did God know Abraham had faith? Well, God gave him the faith. God gave him the faith. Of course he knew that Abraham had faith. It was given by God. You know, it's still that way today. Why do you have faith? If you have faith, why do you have it? Is it because you're better than your neighbor? Are you smarter than your neighbor? Are you wiser than your neighbor? Your neighbor doesn't have faith, but you do. Are you better than your neighbor? Are you nicer? Are you better looking? Probably depends on your neighbor, right? But why do you have faith? It was given to you by God. It wasn't something you worked up within yourself. It wasn't because you were smarter. It wasn't because you were better. It was God's good gift to you. And here's where the reverse does happen. Why does your neighbor, and I use that term generically, why does your neighbor not have faith? Because God hasn't given him faith yet. And I put yet in there because maybe he will. That's why we preach the word. That's why you should witness. That's why you should talk to your neighbor. That's why you should even invite your neighbor to church. Someone did that for you. Someone worked that way for you. And we should do that for others. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. What better way could you love them than to tell them the truth? Why do you have faith? The Word of God came. The Holy Spirit came. And you believed. And all the praise and all the glory goes to God and not to you and not to me. It all goes to him. What a glorious salvation that we have. We didn't earn it, and we don't deserve it, but it's been given to us. Some people don't understand that. Some of our good Christian friends don't understand that. And they think the gift of God is just an offer. God's holding out there and hoping that you'll take it. No, it's not the God we know. Because if God just holds it out there and hopes that we'll take it, well, there's the general call. But no one's ever been saved by the general call. You can only be saved by the effectual call that changes your heart and makes you willing to accept Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. And that's how salvation comes. And if you're saved, that's how you are saved. And if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, let me just give you this word of hope. Today you've sat under the word of God. And you can cry out, just like that man did in the Bible. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Cry out to God. Oh, if you're not one of his, you never will. But cry out to God, I beg you to do that. And you'll hear from God. And you'll know God. And God will be your God. I can tell you that on the authority of Scripture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and the power of it. And Lord, there are powerful incidences that are not meant to be repeated. There would be no one else that would be told to offer their son in such a way as this. And of course, the heathens gave their children, and how in the world could they have done such a thing? Well, we're sorry to say, Father, that we see it happening in our own land today. In the name of expediency, Lord, people take the fruit of their womb. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive our land and keep such heinous sins from taking place. And for those that have committed this sin already, Lord, forgive them. For there is great forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ, because much of what we do out of ignorance. But Father, as we look at the faith of Abraham, as we look at what he did, we marvel. But Lord, it's the same faith that you've given to every Christian. It's the belief in you. And it may be true that it manifests itself in various ways, and that's according to your grace, and that's according to your glory too, and that's according to your gifts, and some you've given 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, and then Abraham becomes the classic example of faith for all time and the father of the faithful. Lord, help us to believe and trust. We'll never be Abraham, and our names will never be known. And we certainly won't be inscripturated, Father, for the scriptures are closed and final. But we do live to your glory. And we do live and have a sphere of influence. Help us to use that sphere of influence, no matter how small or unknown we may be, to your glory, Father. For Lord, we know that every true Christian here is loved as much as Abraham was and is loved. And we thank you for that. Gracious Father, if there be any lost ones here, we pray that we've not confused them, but we pray we've simply told them to look to Jesus Christ and be saved. And we'd be glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.